Well, we wouldn't be a very good liturgical church with lots of chants and creeds and robes and candles. I sometimes wonder, though, if it weren't 2,000 years ago, we wouldn't have a different attitude. In those days, lots of people couldn't read. And in those days, very few had actual Bibles. And in those days, everybody had to walk to church. And many people were slaves, you know, 50-50. Get there and time to have church dinner because that's the best food they had all week. So maybe the way they did it, given their times, makes sense. I think they actually studied and repeated the message of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection. I think they did it every single week. We have some liturgical poems in the Bible. Can't list them all, but in Philippians 2, he didn't think that being equal with God was a thing to be hanged on to, so he emptied himself. And one we will look at later today is 1 Corinthians 15. That is actually a liturgical creed that the early church would chant or sing. And it concerns Jesus' death and resurrection. I think a lot of churches did it every week back then. In a few minutes, we will look at 1 Corinthians 15. We look at the resurrection part of the message. First, we begin with the cross part of the message, and we'll look at Matthew 27 for that. Gospels do not contradict each other, but each one's a little bit different from each other. Sometimes they have additional information. I like Matthew 27 because it has additional information of events that were happening in the city while Jesus was hanging on his cross. So we will begin with Matthew 27, and we will look at verse 45 and 46 to start. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, and he's quoting Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Gospels use different ways of timing. John uses Roman time. So at 6 o'clock, or the sixth hour, Roman time, our time, at 6 in the morning, all the trials were over with. So we wonder about the early morning rooster crowing, and we wonder about the illegality of the trial to have one in the middle of the night. It was all over with by 6 in the morning. And he's turned over to the crucifixion by then, and then there's several hours of mistreatment and mockery and beating. Matthew uses Jewish time, and so he's got the sixth hour at noon until 3 o'clock. From noon until 3 o'clock, darkness was over the land. We wonder, is it darkness only in Jerusalem or darkness all over the world? Well, I'm not sure of it totally. It seems like the early Christians would argue with Romans far away that they saw the darkness also. So if we had to make a guess, it was dark all over the place. And certainly in Jerusalem, this is one of the public events that everybody would know. You had to know this happened, or you couldn't put it in a book. If you put it in a book and it wasn't reliable, the rest of the story wouldn't be reliable. And everybody would know they're at dark for 3 whole hours, and evidently it did get dark for all 3 hours, and it was noticed by everybody. If we added up all the sayings on the cross, there are 7, and that's true. We're not going to do that today, but if you put all 4 Gospels together, there are 7 of them. Matthew alone, neither gospel alone, gives all 7. We have him quoting, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a reference to Psalm 22, and it's a reference to the, David being forsaken, and then the great son of David being forsaken. Jesus himself was sinless, but it seems like part of his punishment must have been separation from God. That is the true definition of death. Biological death is the soul leaving the body, but spiritual death is the soul is separated from God. And so that makes sense that darkness illustrates the removal of God's presence from Jesus. And the saying illustrates the pain of being separated from his Father. Now, I think because we understand physical suffering the best, being human, the Bible often stresses Jesus suffering physically. So it will stress the nails, and it will stress the crown of thorns, and it will stress the beating, and later he will say, I thirst. So it will stress the biological suffering, and he did suffer for our sins physically. But somehow he was also separated from God. Somehow Jesus' death on the cross must have been the equivalent of eternity in hell times billions of people, which I think would be worse than the biological suffering, although we understand that better. And so the story stresses it. But somehow he paid the same as eternity in hell times billions and billions, and did so in an enhanced suffering of 3 hours. Thus you have here separation from his Father. And somehow that spiritual death was deeply painful. It seems best to agree that the Galilean Passover was Thursday night. Again, I agree with Harold Honer, chronological aspects of the life of Christ, where the Galilean Passover was Thursday night, but the Judean Passover was Friday. So when we look at the time when he dies on the cross, it's the time to start killing the lambs for Judeans. Now, the Galileans might have been the night before, and the Last Supper being a real Passover, but in Jerusalem, the citizens there and the Judeans, they're getting their lambs and they're starting to kill them exactly at 3 o'clock, where the Lamb of God died at 3 o'clock. Feeling a separation from his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the original, Eli, Eli. Now, Elijah is, my God is Yahweh, and Eli is related, my God, and he's saying, my God, and quoting Saul, but for some reason, they said he's calling Elijah for help, and next thing, they bring him something to drink. Let's keep reading now in verse 47. Some of those that were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Had just applied Psalm 22 to himself. Psalm 69 applies, they gave me gall as painkiller. They gave me painkiller, gall to drink, and vinegar to drink. Right in here, it kind of makes sense that the darkness in Jesus gave up his spirit. Now, you and I can't decide the time of death. We don't know. God has it decided. The number of days is with him that we cannot pass. Psalm 169, all the days were written in a book. Job 14:5, he decides that. But here he said he was thirsty, and he decided right then and there to give up his life. John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it back up. He could have called legions of angels, he said in Matthew 26. But he also said, not my will, but yours be done. So he decided and knew that the punishment for sins had been paid. I think it's an unknown, mysterious amount of suffering, even beyond what we can get from the story, because we're stressing the physical suffering. But somehow he was separated from God, the equivalent of being separated for eternity times billions. And the grief was very painful to him, but he could tell it was paid for. And so he decided to give up his spirit. Now, his body will go in the grave eventually. He's still on the cross in this narrative we read. His body will go in the grave. What happened to his spirit after death? The early church thought that he went down. I do agree with that. I'm not sure it should be top doctrinal statement. I mean, they have it in the Apostles' Creed, and everybody has to agree with it, and it's like number one doctrinal statement. I think it's true, but I'm not sure I would demand, you know, put in the church doctrinal statement, everybody's got to believe it. But he talked in Matthew 12:40 about time in the heart of the earth. Heart of the earth sounds deeper than the grave to me. And then there is in 1 Peter 3:18 a reference to Jesus' spirit going down and talking with those that were in prison. So I tend to agree with it, although I'm not sure it should be top tier doctrinal statement, and everybody has to agree that he went down right after his death. Very early, though, and it fits several Bible verses, when we do the rich man and Lazarus, it seems like both saved and unsaved before the cross were closer. They couldn't go from one compartment to the other, but it does seem like there were two compartments in the pre-cross Hades or pre-cross Sheol, and the unsaved were one, and the saved were the other. So I think I agree that Jesus went down, although I'm not sure it demanded, and everybody has to. It's a very early belief. Now, Matthew 27:51 begins with more things that happen in Jerusalem. Now let's look at those. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they appeared to many in the holy city. Notice it's called Holy City. Verse 54, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. The ripping of the veil is just odd. It was very, very thick. Again, in the Old Testament, it was a handbreadth thick. That would be from the tip of your little finger down to your thumb. We don't make draperies that thick or that innate. How would it be ripped from top to bottom? Now, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only on Yom Kippur once a year, but lots of priests could go into the holy place. Take lots, and one priest could go in every morning and every evening and offer up incense. And then later they had all these lampstands. Moses had one, Solomon had 10, the temple in Jesus, they had 10. You've got to have all these priests go in and cut the candles or put in new candles with wax that can burn. 10 of them. And I'd have to do a little bit more research, but I do know that quite a few priests came in every morning and every evening for the candles. And then once a week, we have 10 tables of bread. And the loaves are standing for the tribes of Israel. But you have one team come in and take the old bread out. The other team come in with the new bread. So all I'm doing this is, how many priests saw the veil ripped? Lots of them. I mean, only high priests went behind it, but lots of priests would see and note that veil was ripped, which partially explains why in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says many of the priests were obedient to the faith. A lot of the priests saw that veil ripped in two. And theologically, they would know it had to do with Jesus' death at that time, making the connection, and must agree with what he said. And the way into God, the presence of God, is now open through Jesus' death on the cross. Many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here's another thing a person doesn't have to believe, but I do think the book of Hebrews was written to priests. I think it was written about the time of the Roman War. You've got a war with Rome and Israel, and everybody's calling for the Christian priests to come back to the temple. And the author of Hebrews is saying to respect Israel, but not to go back to the temple. Lots of priests knew that veil was ripped. It's like everybody knew there was an earthquake, and everybody knew it got dark for all these hours. Lots of priests knew that veil was ripped. Also, verse 52, many Old Testament saints were alive again. I mean, really weird. I mean, Jesus only appeared to people who were believers or soon would be believers. Jesus did not have resurrection appearances to many unbelievers. But these Old Testament saints appeared to many, including the unbelievers. And they could see that the cemeteries were different. The tombs were ripped up. Really, really weird. Now, that's part of the reason I picked Matthew. All these things. Darkness and earthquake is in all of them, but the veil ripped is here. And the Old Testament saints coming alive and the cemeteries being all turned over. These are all public things. If you put them in a book and they're in a book and they're not true, then the book is disproven, which means the author of Matthew thought that everybody would agree. Everybody would have seen these things. Everybody would have known these things. In verse 54, the Roman centurion, seeing these things, said, "Truly this is the Son of God." I always think of the liberal professor I had in college who said, Jesus is the Son of God in the same sense we all are. We're all children of God. He loves us all. We all have an inheritance. And Jesus was Son of God only in that sense. Well, no, that's not how they interpreted it. They would interpret it like Father, like Son. He claimed to be the Son of God, which means he was exactly like his Father in attributes. And that is how the Roman centurion is going to interpret it. Son of God is supernatural. This is supernatural. It's dark. The earth quaked. I don't know whether he saw other cemeteries ripped up, but some people did, according to this. Truly, this man was the Son of God. So this all took place, and Jesus is still basically on the cross. Before they come and put him in the tomb, all this is going on. Now, we could use Matthew 28 for a resurrection text, and it does say it's the first day on a Sunday. But I wanted to use 1 Corinthians 15 for reasons that you'll see. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 for the resurrection part. Our main attention will be on verses 3 through 7, which they think is an early creed quoted in the early church. But we will go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 to begin. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Good news of the kingdom, was John the Baptist, the king has come. And that's good news. It's not full good news. The full good news involves Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again. So, good news of the kingdom, early in Jesus' life. A good news of the cross, which is actually the Christian good news. Euangelizo, evangelistic, the way we would say it. Eu, euphoric, good. Angelo, the message, a good message. Jesus died and paid for our sins and rose again. What about believing in vain? Now, Christians can do all kinds of sins. I would interpret it that holding fast has to do with being sinless. But holding fast would say that people who believe in Jesus do believe in Jesus. They went out from us because they were not of us. 1 John 2:19. John 10:5, and there's another one in there. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. Now, persecution, as we say, a gun to the head, that might be a little bit different. People reject Jesus because it's a life or death matter. On the other hand, if they truly, it's actually sincerely hate Jesus now, then they never really were believers. I think some people are mean enough to say that to other people. So you have to kind of watch for that one. And then there is actual persecution of denials. But holding fast is believers in Jesus do believe in him. They don't get to where they actually sincerely, truly hate him and reject him and think he was a fake. His sheep are his sheep. That's how I would interpret holding fast. Now let's read verses 3 through 7, which I believe is a early creed. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and then he adds himself, like he's the last. The apostle Paul saw him alive from the dead. He's the last. Matthew, Mark, Luke were all written early, John early enough, but these first three were all written while the temple was still standing. Jesus predicted not one stone would stand upon each other, and yet there's no reference to the temple being destroyed. So these early gospels were written before AD 70, and they are within the time of the witnesses of Jesus' life. 1 Corinthians 15, however, does help in that it's easy to prove how early it was. Paul wrote this book in about 56. He started the church in Corinth about 55. We know that because of Gallio. There are references to Governor Gallio, and he's the one who dismissed the case with Paul. So 55 is when Paul started the church in Corinth, and yet he's saying by AD 55, I'm giving you old traditional sayings. I delivered what I received. What I delivered, I received. That's kind of a way the rabbis would talk. deliver to the students that which I also received. So it looks like that contrast looks like it's an early saying. Also, in linguistics, the way Semitics would write, they have a lot of and that, and that, and that. And you see that here in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3, and that Christ died. Verse 4, and that he was buried. Verse 4, and that he was risen. Verse 5, and that he appeared. Verse 6, after that. So you have deliver and receive, which seems to be a Semitic, Hebrew, Aramaic way of writing. And you have and that, and that, and that, which indicate this is kind of an early creed. And also you have the name Cephas. We know him as Peter. We might know him as Simon Peter. We seldom call him Cephas. That's only once in the Gospels. John 1:42. So the conclusion is that Paul is probably quoting an early creed, that this is what he gave to the Corinthians when he was there, something he had already long known, and it was a creed that the early church would say. So the death and resurrection is an essential part of the Gospel or the good news, and also a list of who did Jesus appear to after he rose from the dead. He appeared to Cephas, again, probably Aramaic, a very early say. Then the 12, and verse 6 mentions a speech he gave to 500 people, most of whom could still have been identified by Paul and by the early readers. So it seems that 25 years later, a lot of them were still alive, and they're using this early creed, this early saying, and they probably quoted it in their churches. So how early is it? Probably the 30s. And partly going this direction because liberals like to assert that the life of Christ was invented, you know, centuries after Christianity started. It was invented by the early church. Maybe it was invented by the Byzantine church. Maybe it was invented in the AD 300s, and nobody was around who really knew Jesus, so they made these stories. Well, the four Gospels can have all early dates, particularly the first three before the temple was destroyed, and the early church would quote this list of resurrection appearances, probably from the AD 30s. So very strong and early testimony to what the early church believed. So here's the list. Peter and Thomas were reliable. They would not be liars. If anything, the people that were previously unbelievers who saw the risen Jesus and converted, they give a stronger evidence for the resurrection. Paul is, of course, one of them. Let's say a little bit more about James here in verse 7. Jesus was born of a virgin, and then after that, Mary and Joseph's family had other kids, and they're named in Matthew 13 and Mark 6. James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, four sons. Matthew 13:56 says all his sisters. Now, if it's just two of them, it's a sister. So all his sisters would be at least three, maybe more. So there are all these siblings. And during the earthly ministry, his brothers didn't believe him. John 7, verse 5. But in Mark 3:20-21, his brothers come and they want to take custody of him because they said he had lost his senses. In other words, Jesus early in his ministry was claiming to be the Messiah, and his brothers said he's crazy. We have to come get him out of here. He's crazy. Totally changed after the resurrection. You have Paul, who was an unbeliever that became a believer, and then you have James, who became a believer, was the main elder in the church in Jerusalem, and wrote the book of James. And that's, you have Jude that wrote the book of Jude. James was killed. He was martyred for being a leader in the Jerusalem church. That's mentioned outside the Bible, even, in the book of Josephus, that James was killed. Verse 7 emphasized, how did this change happen? How did he go from, you know, we got to go get my brother, he's crazy, and take him out of the synagogue, he's nuts, to the leader of the Jerusalem church, the author of the book of James, and someone who died all the way to the end, testifying he had seen the risen Jesus. At the very least, you say, these people really believed they saw the risen Jesus. And they would know whether they did or they didn't. And they went to their wives, testifying to the risen Jesus. Now, unsaved people saw Jesus do miracles. Even unsaved people admitted he could do miracles. What are we going to do? This man does many miracles. If we leave him alone, the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. That's Caiaphas, John chapter 11. Even Caiaphas admitted he did miracles. Relative to resurrection appearances, they're going to be to believers or to people that will quickly become believers after they see the risen Jesus, like Paul and like James. They suffered to their final days, believing they had seen the risen Jesus. Death is the great enemy. I believe one of the reasons I'm in the ministry is when I was a kid, I would notice people dying. Like from age 5, I would notice they're not here. They're not here. Death is the great enemy and makes us wonder. And the Lord Jesus Christ defeated death. The Lord Jesus Christ gives hope. The Lord Jesus Christ gives power. Eternal life is time-wise, it lasts forever. But eternal life is also quality, union. This is eternal life, to know you, the Father, and the one you have sent. John 17:3. Eternal life is trusting Jesus as Savior, being united with him, being one with him. And he shares his eternal life. That's why it will go on forever for all who believe. Musicians, please come.